Good morning. Sermon text for today is Matthew 28, 16 through 20. If you need a Bible, you will find one under the seat in front of you. In the black Bibles, the text will be found on page 835. And in the blue Bibles, the text may be found on page 993. Matthew 28, starting with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Well, let's pray once again. Well, Father, we take it for granted that week by week we get to open your word and to hear from you. And so forgive us for that, God, and give us anticipation right now by your grace, as we just sung, and by your Spirit, that you are going to meet with us. We acknowledge your authority. We acknowledge your love for us. We acknowledge that by the blood of Christ you have purchased us. And so we look to you now, Father, to be fed. We look to you to be equipped. We look to you to be directed. And we give this time and we give our hearts to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the military, a standing order is what a commanding officer gives to those under his or her command while they're away. For example, the captain of a naval ship might be going to bed, and so he says something like, "Until I return, maintain this heading and contact me if you have any issues." Now, in our home, Megan and I, we give standing orders to our children all the time. Maybe we're going out on a date or something like that, and we'll say something like, "Until we return, make sure you clean your rooms, make sure everyone takes a shower, make sure everyone gets along," right? You know, Pastor James went out on vacation a few weeks ago, and he had to tell me something similar with his standing order. He said, "Until I return, make sure Luke keeps his office clean. Make sure Luke takes showers and be nice to him." Well, as we come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, what we have in this text known as the Great Commission is the standing order that Jesus gives to us, his disciples. We've been in Matthew now for almost 3 years, believe it or not. And what we have seen in these 3 years and learned is nothing short of astounding. And that's because the main character of this gospel is nothing short of astounding. In the very first verse of this book, Matthew calls the main character Jesus Christ. And thus, from the get-go, we are told what the purpose of this book is. Matthew's goal in writing his gospel is to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one. Ever since Genesis 3:15, God's people had been eagerly anticipating that promised one, who would come and have victory over the devil and over our sin. And for thousands of years, with each successive generation, the people of God were eagerly wondering if it was in their day. Could it be in my generation that the Christ would come? And so Matthew's purpose in writing this gospel is that he is saying, it's in my generation, first century AD, that the Christ has come. The Messiah has come. And his name is Jesus. So starting in Matthew 1, some 3 years ago now, we have seen Matthew cite prophecy after prophecy of the Old Testament, showing how in Jesus it is fulfilled. We have seen Matthew tell us about the divine birth of Jesus, the divine teaching of Jesus, the divine power, the divine wisdom, the divine holiness of Jesus, and more. And in so doing, Matthew has successfully and unquestionably proven his case that Jesus indeed is the Christ. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew's primary goal has been to convince us that, yes, Jesus is the Christ. But what has Jesus' primary goal been? Why did he come and take on human flesh and live among us? Well, the answer to that is also found in the first chapter of Matthew, verse 21 of chapter 1. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That's his mission. And how does Jesus accomplish this mission? Well, that's what we have been looking at for the past 3 years, and especially the past 3 months or so, as we have seen Jesus live perfectly, die sacrificially, and rise victoriously as our representative, so that his perfect life is counted as ours, and his sacrificial death was for our sins, and his victorious resurrection gives us new eternal life. And as we come to the final handful of verses in this gospel, the question now for God's people is, well, what are we supposed to do now? Now that we know who Jesus is, Matthew has told us he is the Christ. And now that Jesus has accomplished all that is necessary for our redemption, what does life look like for a follower of Jesus now? What fundamentally does it mean to be saved by Jesus and to be his disciple? That is the question that is answered at the close of this gospel. And what Jesus gives us here is his standing order. Here is what you are to be doing until I return. He promises he's going to return. But what are we supposed to be doing in the meantime? Well, here it is in a sentence. Because of and by the authority of Jesus, we are to be and to make disciples of Jesus until he returns. Now, I know that's wordy, so let me say it again. Because of and by the authority of Jesus, we are to be and to make disciples of Jesus until he returns. That is the standing order. Let's go ahead and get into our text. And you will see that first in our outline is the gathering of Christ. The gathering of Christ. Look at verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. The last time we saw Jesus' disciples in this gospel, they were somewhere in or near Jerusalem, with at least some of them being close enough that those women who were at the tomb could run to them. But what we can put together from the other Gospels is that this is not the first time the disciples have an interaction with the resurrected Christ. You perhaps will remember in Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. Or maybe you're remembering Jesus interacting with doubting Thomas in John 20. And there's more interactions that happen. Luke tells us in Acts 1:3 a helpful summary of what these days were like. He says that he, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So from the resurrection of Jesus, there's 40 days until he ascends into heaven, as recorded in Luke 24 and in Acts 1. And so what happens here in our text happens within that 40-day window. And for Matthew's purposes in this gospel, this gathering that takes place in Galilee is a sufficient summary of the risen Christ's message during those 40 days. And it's not a small undertaking for the disciples to get to this mountain in Galilee from Jerusalem. The most direct route would have taken at least 3 days of travel. The most common route would have been a minimum of 5 days. And so if you're thinking about, we got 40 days here, those days are starting to whittle down very quickly. And add to that the time that it took to get to the specific mountain, whichever one it is, that Jesus told them to go to. Now, verse 16 here says that the 11 disciples went to the mountain. We're used to hearing 12, aren't we? Well, at this point, Judas is dead. He is gone. But it's more than likely that there's actually more than just 11 disciples that are there. There's the 11 core disciples, but there's this group mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says that during those 40 days, there was an instance that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. And it seems very likely that this is that incident. Otherwise, why would Jesus have made his disciples leave Jerusalem and travel those days to get to Galilee if it was just going to be those 11 guys on the mountain? So there is the gathering of Jesus. And second in our outline, we see what this gathering does when they see Jesus. Beginning in verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. That's our second point, the worship of Jesus. Now you remember, this is the same reaction that the women had a few weeks ago when they had seen the resurrected Christ back in verse 9. They fall at his feet and worship him. And the resurrected Christ is worthy of such worship. This is not some mere man that they are beholding. This is not even some earthly ruler that they are seeing. This is the very Son of God, resurrected from the dead in power and in glory. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so the right response upon seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is to bow down in worship. The way Matthew lays it out is that these disciples simply caught sight of him and started worshiping him. The very next verse says that Jesus came to them. So there was some distance between them at this point. And that may explain why Matthew records this rather unexpected note at the end of verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't it, in this text? What a curious note. Now, it could simply be that some doubted that that was really Jesus that they saw over in the distance and not just some stranger, but I doubt that's true. Or it could refer to the hundreds of others that were there. Maybe some of them were the doubters at this point. But the truth is, it's kind of difficult to read this as anything other than referring to some of the 11 disciples. Even among the mighty 11, some doubted. How unexpected. But then again, if we think through Matthew's gospel, think about how many times we have seen the weakness of Jesus' disciples mentioned. It's like Matthew goes out of his way. I don't know what the ratio is, but for every handful of wonderful things said about Jesus, Matthew goes out of his way to mention how unimpressive he and his fellow disciples are. Now, some of that gives further credence to the validity of what Matthew's writing. Right? History goes to the victors, right? If you're going to write a story, you're usually going to talk about your strengths and minimize or even not mention your weaknesses. Matthew's going out of his way to say, yeah, we are morons. Yeah, we were bad at this. We are nothing. This is about Jesus. It gives some more credibility to the historical record here. But I think more than that is that Matthew really wants to point that this truly is about Jesus. It's not about them. It's not about us. The disciples of Jesus, not just in that day, but for all time, we aren't chosen by Jesus because we are special. We are not chosen by Jesus because we are exceptionally loyal. We are not chosen by Jesus because we are geniuses. We aren't chosen by Jesus because of any strengths that we have. And that even extends to the quality of our faith. We aren't chosen by Jesus because we have such a strong faith. As we sung a few moments ago, what we are chosen by is grace alone. But this confession that some of them doubted, while on the one hand is comforting to those of us who struggle with doubt, also on the other hand means that what Jesus is about to say, the standing order that he is about to give, does not apply just to those who have a strong faith. No, it applies even to those of us who doubt. And the reason why is because it is not a strong faith that saves. Rather, it's a strong Savior that saves. You remember some months ago, we were in Matthew 14, and we saw Jesus save sinking Peter after he came walking out on the water to him. And for a few moments there, Peter had this strong faith. He says, "Lord, call me to come out to you." And he's walking on water. And then he comes to his senses and starts sinking. And he cries out, "Lord, save me." Notice that it's not in the moment when Peter's faith is strong that Jesus saves him. It's in the moment that Peter's faith is weak that Jesus saves him. Jesus saves a Peter who has little faith. Remember, Jesus says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus saves a Peter who is doubting. It is not the strength of our faith that saves us, but rather the strength of the object of our faith. The strength of Jesus. When my kids were little and I would take them out to the beach on Lake Michigan to see the big waves and we would put our toes in the water, it wasn't the strength of their grip in my hand that was keeping them safe. It was my strength holding them. So it is with our Lord. It is not our grip upon Jesus that keeps us safe, that gives us salvation. It is His grip upon us. And just as it is simply the presence of genuine faith that saves us from our sin, so too is it simply the presence of genuine faith that obligates us to obey Jesus. When Jesus tells you to do something, you do not get to say, "Oh, but Lord, I don't have a strong faith." No, if Jesus is willing to receive the worship of those who doubt, then he has the right to expect obedience, even from those who doubt. So there is no thinking in any way that any of us are exempt from what Jesus is about to say. All of us, whether we have the gift of strong faith or we find ourselves in doubt, all of us owe Jesus obedience. And the reason why is because of what Jesus says next, which is our third point, the authority of Jesus. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now you may be thinking, he's God, so doesn't he already have authority? Yes. But by virtue of being God, Jesus has intrinsic authority. But now, as victor over the grave by his resurrection, Jesus also has an earned authority. In the beginning, Genesis 1, all things were made through Jesus. passages like John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16 and others make that clear. And as the maker of all things, Jesus rightly has authority over all things, including us. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." But what happened in Genesis 3, when humanity falls into sin, is that that rightful authority is no longer perfectly acknowledged. Not everyone is willing to bow the knee before Jesus anymore and say, "Yes, you have that authority." Because instead of giving that honor and that place to Jesus, death and depravity and the devil have taken that authority. They are the ones who are exercising authority over fallen creation. And so it has been stolen, if you will, from Jesus. So even though it rightfully belongs to him, Jesus is going to go and get it back. That's why he comes to earth and takes on flesh, becoming one of us, in order to get back what is rightly his. Jesus comes and lives perfectly, dies sacrificially, and rises triumphantly, having defeated depravity, defeated death, and defeated the devil. That's the gospel. Not only does he intrinsically have authority, but now he practically has gone and taken it back. He has earned that authority. And so this authority that he has is unquestioned. It is unrivaled. It is absolute. It is universal. Note the first word he says in that sentence: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Sovereign authority, supreme authority. And so this just heightens even more what Jesus is about to say. He's saying, not only am I in charge, but I am in charge of those who think they are in charge. I am the absolute. And as disciples of Jesus, that's what it means to have him as your Lord. You acknowledge his authority. You live under his authority. Our lives belong to him. He is not just the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is my King and my Lord. I bow my knee before him, so I am beholden to do his bidding. Whatever he says, I must do. So because of the authority of Jesus, we are to obey what he is about to say. But as we obey, it is by that very same authority of Jesus that we are to carry out his orders. In other words, obedience to Jesus is to be done because of his authority and by his authority. We do not have any authority of our own. We do not operate in our own strength. We do not operate in our own power, but rather his. And so when people ask us, the disciples of Jesus today, who gives you the authority to do what you are doing? We very quickly say that Jesus does. I have to do what I am doing because Jesus has told me to do this. And if you tell me otherwise, you are a lesser authority. I will not listen to you. I will obey my Lord. And what is it that Jesus tells us to do because of and by his authority? Well, here we come to it. Verse 19, we have the command of Jesus. He says, "Go therefore." Why is that therefore, therefore? In other words, because of my authority, "go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, as most of you likely know, this has come to be termed the Great Commission. That phrase comes from a man named Justinian von Welz in the 1660s, who was in many ways a forerunner of the modern missions movement. In a day when it was almost unheard of, he renounced his wealth and became a missionary, going to South America. Think of that, in the 1660s, traveling on a ship to South America to share the gospel with those who had never heard the name of Jesus. And so the phrase, the Great Commission, slowly grew in popularity, but then it was because of the influence of Hudson Taylor. Maybe you've heard that name before, in the 1800s. That's why now almost every evangelical English-speaking church uses the phrase, the Great Commission, today. And I would imagine that it's true in other languages as well. I just don't know that firsthand. Now, the first word of the Great Commission is go. But in the Greek grammar, the heart of Jesus' command here is actually the next verbs, which is to make disciples. You want an essence, you want two words, what it is that Jesus' standing order is to us? Make disciples. A disciple is a student or a learner. But biblically speaking, as you know, we need to add some other synonyms like a believer, a follower. And so those who are called disciples up in verse 16 are commanded to make more disciples. And Jesus' intention until he returns is that his disciples are to make more disciples, who in turn are to make more disciples, who in turn are to make more disciples, and so on and so forth, until there are genuine disciples of Jesus found in every generation, and as he says next, in all nations. That word nations here does not refer to political groupings of people, but rather to cultural groupings of people. There is the thought growing in popularity right now that what Jesus envisions here is making literal Christian nations. Now, whatever we mean by Christian nation, you will probably find me for that to some degree or another, but that isn't what Jesus has in view here. Stick with me for a moment. I don't want to get lost in the weeds, but the gender of the Greek words tie the words baptizing and teaching to the word disciples and not to the word nations, which means that it is disciples from all nations that are to be baptized and taught, not the nations themselves. And so Jesus tells us, he tells all of his disciples, that his standing order is that we go, therefore, because of and by his authority, make disciples of all nations. That is his standing order. Now that salvation has been accomplished, now that he has risen from the dead and your salvation is secure, this is what you are to devote your life to, follower of Jesus. This is the fundamental task of our lives as disciples of Jesus. This is why God still has you and me on this planet. It is so that we can contribute to this task of making disciples of all nations. Because of and by the authority of Jesus, we are to be and to make disciples of Jesus until he returns. Now, how are we supposed to do that? How do we, as disciples of Jesus, make more disciples of Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us there are two things to do to accomplish this task. The first thing is baptizing them. Baptizing these new disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice that Jesus doesn't say in the names of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, but rather he uses the singular, name. This is because the Christian faith at its core is a Trinitarian faith. There is one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. To not believe in the Trinity is to not be a true disciple of Jesus. That doesn't mean you have to fully understand the Trinity. It's been said through history that if you attempt to understand the Trinity completely, you will go nuts. But it does mean that you have to be willing to confess the Trinity to be a disciple of Jesus. And the way you initially make that confession by Jesus' design is through the act of baptism, being immersed in water. Going under the water, Paul says in the book of Romans, is when Jesus was going into the grave. And coming out of the water is a symbol of when Jesus rose from the grave. And it is how you mark that that was my death that Jesus died. And now my life belongs to him. Baptism, which was so beautiful a few moments ago. You dry yet, ladies? They have to sit in the front row today. Baptism is an act of the individual and that they are claiming to be a disciple of Jesus. But it is also an act of the church, as there are other disciples affirming that individual's claim of being a disciple of Jesus. And it is an act of God, in that he communicates his grace to his people through the sacrament or ordinance of baptism. And as it is part of Jesus' command, it is also an act of obedience. The first mark of someone who has genuinely believed in Jesus is that they now obey Jesus. And that obedience is put on display to all, to God, to the church, to the world, in being baptized as Jesus says. Baptism is how Jesus tells us to publicly identify with him. And so let me go ahead and press the application a little more in gently saying that if you have not yet been baptized, since you have placed your faith in Jesus, then you are a disobedient disciple. I know that there are other views on baptism out there, and I certainly don't want you to violate your conscience. But if you agree with what we believe and teach here at RCC about baptism, and you have not yet been baptized, then what in the world is preventing you from obeying your Lord? I would encourage you to talk to one of us pastors soon, and we can put a date on the calendar, and we'll get you wet, and we'll try to have the heat pump fixed by that time. So baptism is one part of how we are to make disciples. The other is found in the rest of the sentence, the beginning of verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Contrary to what many think, especially in our culture today, Christianity is not a feeling. Christianity is not an experience. Properly speaking, Christianity is doctrinal content that is to be believed and acted upon. Feelings and experiences may follow that, but for feelings and experiences to be genuine, they need to be tied directly to all that Jesus has commanded. If you think you are a disciple of Jesus, but you aren't obeying Jesus, who do you think you are kidding? And how can you know what obedience looks like? Well, Jesus says right there, it is through teaching that we learn what obedience looks like. You just look in your Bible, right? In the Old Testament, we are given the eternal law of God that we are to obey. In the Gospels, we are given the example and teachings of the incarnate Jesus. And then in the rest of the New Testament, we have the apostles applying all that Jesus did and said to our lives, kind of giving us a roadmap of what everyday obedience looks like until Jesus returns. And so what we have here in the Great Commission is really a summary of all of that. It's a summary of the Christian life. It is us seeking to be faithful to the commands of Jesus until he returns. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. My friends, this is the standing order of Jesus until he returns. This is what we are to be busy with until he returns. This is the task of our lives. It is to honor Jesus by being obedient to Jesus and making more disciples of Jesus. Because of and by the authority of Jesus, we are to be and to make disciples of Jesus until he returns. Now, before we get to our final point, let me make a handful of observations about this standing order. First, note that this is an order that we cannot do alone. Jesus is talking to at least his 11 disciples. Maybe there's hundreds more that are actually there. It is to be the mission of Jesus' disciples as a group to reach the nations with the gospel, which means we are all to be engaged in this, in the place where God has us right here, in Rothbury, in Shelby, in Montague, in Hart, wherever you live, you are to be making disciples. But it also means we are to be engaged in sending others to go to places where the gospel has not yet been embraced. This is a group project. We can't do it alone. A second observation, and closely linked to the first, is that the Great Commission is to be about the local church. To be in fellowship with Jesus is to, by definition, to be in fellowship with Jesus' people. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be part of the community of disciples of Jesus. It is by baptism that you are welcomed into that community, and then that community devotes their lives to teaching and observing all that Jesus commands. That is what we do. The New Testament calls that a church. And so third, note then that this Great Commission, this making disciples by baptizing and by teaching, is to be the shape of the local church. Everything that we do as a church ought to be pointing people to become disciples of Jesus and to be pointing people to observe all that Jesus has commanded. This is what should shape what we do as a church. All of our outreaches and our programs and our events and our studies, all of those things are to be pointing to the Great Commission, seeking in some form to fulfill the Great Commission. This is a summary of what a local church's ministry is to look like. And so, members of RCC, let's make sure that this is what we are doing. Let's make sure that this is what is shaping our Awana program and Time Out and the food pantry and the Bible studies and the life groups. So this is what is to shape the local church. But fourth, this is also to be a summary of what missions looks like. The Great Commission is to be the shape of missions. The goal of missions is not to alleviate poverty, as good of a thing as that may be. The goal of missions is not to provide health care, as good as that may be. The goal of missions is not to complete some construction project, as good as that may be. No, the goal of missions is to see new disciples of Jesus baptized and to see all disciples of Jesus living in obedience to his commands. Now, other things like alleviating poverty and providing health care and doing construction projects and providing sports camps and digging wells and anything else that you can think of, those things can be tools to help get to the baptizing and teaching, but they are not the goal in and of themselves. Making disciples by baptizing them and by teaching them is to be the goal of missions. It is to be the shape of missions. And so again, as members of RCC, let's make sure that that is what we are doing when we are engaged in missions work. And one more quick observation. Not only is the Great Commission to be the shape of the local church and the shape of missions, but you as an individual disciple of Jesus, it is to be the shape of your life. It means that ultimately, everything we do in life is out of a desire to be and to make disciples. That is the overriding concern of our lives. And so what does that look like practically? Well, for instance, it looks like for you with work. Yes, you work to provide for yourself and your family. But you also work in order to financially support disciple-making here and around the world. Or when it comes to parenting, you raise your children and grandchildren to be successful in life. But success is to be defined by God, not by the world, not by affluence, not by anything like that. Success is treating your children as someday disciples until they believe in Jesus for themselves. Success is training them to have a mindset that causes them to realize the Great Commission has a hold of their life. They are to support it. Maybe they are going to be called by God to go to the nations. And so as a disciple of Jesus, the Great Commission is to shape your life. It is to be the shape of my life. And all the other things that we do in life, which yes, are important things and God-given, God-glorifying things, but they are all filed underneath the banner of the Great Commission, making disciples. Well, there is one more sentence in our passage. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Have you noticed all the alls? All authority, all nations, all commands, and now always. I am with you always to the end of the age. What incredible encouragement. What comfort, what power. Jesus promises to be with us to help us carry out his command to make disciples. And so, where do we find Jesus? Where do we interact with Jesus? Well, he promises to be with us in the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16:7. He's called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9. He promises to be with us when we open his word to read it and hear it proclaimed like we're doing right now, Colossians 3:16. He promises to be with us when we are with his people like we are right now, Matthew 18, verse 20. He promises to be with us in our baptism, Romans 6:4. He promises to be with us at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:26. And perhaps we could list more places that Jesus says, I will be with you there. Meet with me there. I am with you always to the end of the age. There are some who think that this command of the Great Commission only applied to those 11 disciples on that day. If that was so, wouldn't Jesus have said something more like, I am with you always until the end of your life? Until you die? No, he says until the end of the age. Back in Matthew 13, he uses that language to refer to his second coming. He's talking about his return, which means, to reason backwards, all that he has just said applies not just to those 11 disciples or those 500 disciples, but to all disciples for the past 2,000 years, to all disciples today, to us. Jesus is telling us, this is my standing order until I return. Because of and by the authority of Jesus, we are to be and to make disciples of Jesus until he returns. What a command. What a commission. What a passage. What a joy it has been for the past 3 years to go through this gospel together. And what a wonderful Savior that we have. Amen? May he be faithful to his promise to be with us, and may we be faithful to obey him. Let's pray. Well, our Lord and our God, we are so thankful for this time that we have had in the Gospel of Matthew for these years, where we have been able to behold the wonder of the incarnate Lord of the universe, Jesus taking on flesh and becoming one of us in order to redeem us. And God, we gladly acknowledge Jesus' authority. Since he has made us and since he has saved us, we gladly bow our knees before him in worship, in homage, and with a desire to obey. Lord, forgive us for our disobedience and help us to have this fresh vision of the Great Commission, a fresh vision of the standing order of Jesus, and be able to discern how in our lives, in our areas of influence, and the opportunities that you have given to us, that we can be faithful to make disciples. Help us to be disciples of Jesus and help us to be faithful to make disciples of Jesus until he returns. That is our desire, God, as individual Christians. That is our desire as a church, that we would be faithful in that locally here, and God, that we would be faithful in that around the world. We are reminded, God, to pray for our missionaries who are on the field and in some measure are representing us, are acting as our hands and feet in many nations around the world. God, give them courage, give them steadfastness, give them holiness, and give them the sweet experience of your presence as they serve on the front lines. And God, give those things to us too as we seek to be faithful. And we gladly give ourselves to you again in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.